Would you turn with me, please, in your Bible again this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We have, of course, been following a study in this particular book. And this morning we do want to consider the passage, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I do think there's value, though, and I'd like to read some of the context. So I want you to follow with me as I read from the third verse of the second chapter. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Dear Father, we do turn again to you before we seek to understand this passage today. Once again, praying for the work of your Holy Spirit. Praying, Lord, for myself as the preacher, that you would give unction. Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts to be open. Lord, that you would soften and tender, make our hearts tender to receive from you. And enable us, Lord, we pray, to go from this place obedient to you, as your children rejoicing in the realities of your grace. We pray in your name. Amen. I think most here this morning would affirm that Pretoria, our city, is Blue Bulls territory. Last night I had the opportunity of going to the match at Loftus, and it was amazing to me to see once again blue t-shirts, waving blue flags, and staunch supporters. Now, I think there's some supporters of the Blue Bulls, of course, here this morning. Some of you have blue t-shirts, some of you fly Blue Bull flags. I think some of you even have season tickets at Loftus. I wonder how many here this morning have a set of horns. No horns. Mounted on the wall of your lounge, Blue Bull territory. Or perhaps you're brave enough and you've mounted the horns on the front of your grill of your car. Driving around Pretoria, letting everybody know that this is your team. This is your place. Now imagine, you Blue Bull supporters, imagine if you, as a Blue Bull supporter, you spent your time and your effort and your money in supporting the Western, is it the Western Force? Or the Cheetahs? Or the Sharks? You wouldn't do it. Not those of you who are aligned to the Blue Bulls. Not those of you who regularly support and... If you would suddenly be doing all of this for the Western Force or for the Cheetahs, I think the Blue Bulls fraternity would write you off as a betrayer, as a traitor, as someone who is disloyal, somebody who would be guilty of duplicity. Now this morning I want you to think about that illustration because it kind of is part of the world we live in. But it also, in some very small way, in some minuscule way, expresses the sentiment of the passage before us this morning. Now make the transition from the blue bulls to God. Now don't get me wrong, I don't want to be irreverent in any sense of the way. But the sentiment is there. God has, yes, through John, already sent an encouraging message of affirmation. We looked at that last time. And we saw here that these believers, God was concerned that they do not become unsettled in their faith. That they do not allow these different tests to unnerve them, to rattle their cage. And so there is given to us in these verses from 12 through to 14, the repeated message of, you know what, my dear children, you know young men, you know fathers, you know God. Your sins have been forgiven. As children of God, this has come about on account of His name. You're strong and you've overcome the evil one. And the point is, he's saying the grace of God has touched your life. You're no longer what you used to be. You're no longer separated from Christ. You're no longer part of this world of evil. God has touched your life. God has rescued you. God has lifted you. God has placed you around His table. God has made you to be His sons and daughters. And so now, therefore, your allegiance, your loyalty is with God. Must be with God. And so the point in the context, in the transition of the passage is this. This is who you are. This is what you are. You're someone who knows God. Here then is an uncompromising command for every child of God. Listen. If you're a child of God, if your sins are forgiven, hear the word of God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Straightforward. He's saying it. And so therefore this morning I cannot proceed without raising the issue in my first point. Your loyalty must exclusively be with God. We've just come through an election. General election. I've seen most of you have a mark on your finger, so you probably went out to vote. Isn't it true that if you're a card-carrying member of a particular political party, whether that be ANC, DA, ACDP, I think it would be reasonable to expect, or for that party to expect you, as a card-carrying member, as a loyal member, to vote for that particular party. That just makes logical, reasonable sense. How much more then should those who through grace have had their sins forgiven, those who have been included in the family of God, should we not give ourselves completely and fully to God? This almighty sovereign, this supreme God, He expects it. In fact, this passage tells us that He commands it. Nothing less than total and complete allegiance. Jesus had said it. Remember when we studied the book of Mark, and again I repeat it from chapter 12 and verse 30. The most important command is simply this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What's he saying? Total devotion, total allegiance, total loyalty. And I think that puts very squarely and plainly the fact that allegiance to God is what is expected. That puts it positively, it puts it comprehensively. We turn to the passage before us this morning and we see John puts it negatively. How does he put it negatively? Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now some may be thinking, hang on a minute. Here's a contradiction. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that God loves the world. And now you're telling us here this morning, and John is telling us, that you are not to love the world. And so the question, should you love the world or hate the world? Well, I believe that many theological controversies can be avoided by employing a simple rule of interpretation. The same word, do you know this, does not always mean the same thing. The same word does not always mean the same thing. Words need to be understood in the context in which they appear. Now, I did a little exercise with my kids when I was preparing the student of the week. I said to them, think of some English words that sound the same, that are spelt the same, but they don't mean the same things used in a different context. Even my little one came up with an example. I'll give you some of them. Foot. Foot. Your shoe this morning, or your foot, is in a shoe. Your shoe is covering a foot. But it's also true that you could take out a tape measure and measure a foot. True? Cable, you look puzzled, brother. Maybe because you've been metricized. Let me give you another example. Nail. I have a mark on my nail because I voted last week in the general election. However, yesterday I picked up a hammer and I knocked a nail into a piece of wood. Same word, same spelling, different meaning. That's what we have in the passage before us. In the Bible, we see that this word world can have different meanings depending on the context and the intention of the author. And so let me run you through some of the meanings. At times, even in John's writing, the word world means nothing more than a physical place, universe, planet, this cosmos that God made, this beautiful place that we live in. And we look at the world and we say, God, we thank you for this wonderful, amazing world that we live in. But then there are other times when the word world refers to a world of people. It's said again by John of the world of people in this sense that God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. God didn't just love dirt, as in sand. God loved people, a world of people. In this passage as well, we see that the world of people, we are the object of his saving purposes. John chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for the world. Have a look even at the beginning of this chapter. And so that is a second use of the word world. But then there is a third use of this word world, and this involves now an ethical dimension. The idea here is that there is a world of people in rebellion to God. The world of people in rebellion to God. It involves the world's values, the world's pleasures and pastimes and aspirations. In fact, just this week, my wife was telling me she read an article in the magazine of a well-known rugby player in our own city who has a different value system, who has a different way of expressing and enjoying his pleasures. I understood from her that he and his wife, second wife, have an agreement that they can pursue relationships outside of marriage to fulfill their sexual fantasies. You see, that is as a result of a different value system. It's as a result of them perceiving and seeking to serve their pleasures. Well, John says of this world that this world lies in the grip of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It is this world that rejected Jesus when he came. John chapter 1, verse 10. And it is this world that does not know God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And dear friends, this morning, it is in this third sense that Christians, that you and I as believers, are not to love the world and anything in the world. This disposition, this anti-God mentality that is so prevalent in the human race, this wide fondness of sin which causes men and women to perpetually stumble into wickedness. Some of you will remember a friend of mine preached here at the end of last year, an Irishman. I've known him for many years, discipled him as a young man, contacted me this week and asked for some support regarding a petition opposing the appointment of a practicing homosexual as a minister to the Church of Scotland. Now, how does that happen? How does a church, how does a denomination get to the place where they are sanctioning, where they are wanting to place their blessing on the appointment of someone who is living contrary to the will of God? They have adopted the world's values. You see? They have imbibed and breathed in the atmosphere of the world. They have sought to justify sin and enjoy pleasure, the pleasures of sin, with a seared conscience. In fact, I would summarize it like this, that the bigness and the glory of God is they're seeking to eradicate that from their minds and thinking. And instead, in its place, they've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And so the interests of puny man is being placed, or sought to be placed, on the throne of God. Well, you're not to love the world in that way. Your loyalty must exclusively be with God. But secondly, and I want to explore as we go to the passage now in greater detail, why should your loyalty be exclusively with God? Now, there are two reasons, very straightforward reasons given in these few verses, as to why you as a believer, as to why those who know God cannot have divided loyalties. Now, friends, this is a serious, very serious passage, because it is a problem. It really is a problem that is infiltrating and has infiltrated the church. This passage is telling us and giving us good reasons why you cannot have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It's all or nothing. The first reason, have a look at verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. That is a radical statement. Saying there that love for the world shows an absence of the love of God. It's one or the other. Love for the world and love for the Father just are a mismatch. They're incompatible. These two loves cannot coexist. It's like if you're a husband yet today, if you're a wife yet today, just think for a minute that you devote or express your devotion to your spouse. I love you with all my heart. You're the best thing that ever happened to me. And say all the sweet things that we do say and mean. And then from that situation, moving the very next day into a context where you have a mistress. And say the same things to your floozy on the side. Can't do that. That's hypocrisy. It just doesn't work. Jesus made the point in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, was the point Jesus was making there. It is impossible to love God exclusively. It is impossible to serve God and at the same time love that which opposes Him and grieves Him in his heart. And again, I ask another question. Why does love for the world show an absence of love for God? What is it that we need to look for? What is it that this passage exposes for us to see in the world? What are those marks, those characteristics, those criteria that expose that the love of God is absent? Well, we're given over here at least, well, these three things. Very well-known phrases. Everything in the world, verse 16, and then there are these three categories given, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, what are these three things? And I'll run through them with you briefly this morning. The first is the cravings of sinful man. We all have a sinful nature, even those who are born again. Those who are believers struggle with the remaining marks of sin, and God is continuing to sanctify us with the truth. Well, so we suffer with this pull of wickedness. It appeals to our sinful nature. And it comes to us through our physical appetites. Our sexual, legitimate sexual desires are tempted to be perverted, and physical tiredness can be used to lead us astray into wickedness and moodiness and even our desire to protect ourselves or our hunger or our thirst. One author put it like this, and forgive the older language, but I think it's very graphic. He says, the cravings of the sinful man, it makes its appearance when life is dominated by the senses. And then he gives some examples. Effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, not considering spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful. It is blind. It is regardless or does not consider the commandments of God. It's living your life not thinking about God, simply responding to the senses. It includes every activity unaware of God, insensitive to the needs of people. That's the first one. Second category, that is not from God. The second is the lust of the eyes. Our eyes locking in, fixing and seeing that which captivates, that which appeals or appears to be appealing. And doing so, locking our attention onto to something without actually probing or thinking about its real value. Remember Achan, the son of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 verse 21. He eventually confesses, he says, I saw, I coveted. See, that is the lust of the eyes. We have Potiphar's wife, Genesis chapter 39 verse 7. And after a while, the master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. See the process, the lust of the eyes? And don't think it's always sexual. It's not always sexual. It can be in every category and area of life, whether it be materialism, intellectualism, knowledge, all sorts. The lust of the eyes. And of course, there is the example of David's lustful looking at Bathsheba. Then there is a third category. And this third category is a very subtle category. It's the category of boasting of what he has and does. This is not from God. And I think many of us Christians are guilty. We fall into this trap, this temptation of boasting. That's called the pride of life. It's subtle. It's ugly. It's described by different authors in different ways. Let me quote again. I think they're useful quotations. This kind of person is a braggart. Come across those kind of people? The slightest opportunity they're given, they're talking about themselves. Another author puts it like this. A conceited, pretentious humbug who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. Isn't it? You find that? It's all over the place and sometimes in the church. It's the pride of life. It's an arrogance. And it relates to one's circumstances or perceived circumstances. Sometimes it's because of money. I've got lots of money, so I think of myself better than other people. I don't have lots of money, by the way. But you know what I'm saying? It's that elevating of self because of a particular circumstance. And not just money, position. I'm the pastor of Central Baptist Church, so I begin to, or the temptation is to think of myself as better than the guy who's the pastor of the Randfontein Baptist Church. See the danger? Position, dress, education. I've got 4 degrees behind my name, and I flaunt all of them and show off and think of myself better than somebody who doesn't have it. Even theological position, sad to say. That there are people who consider themselves better, they exalt themselves above others because they've arrived at a particular theological position. It's the pride of life, it's ugly, it's sinful, it's not from God, it's from the world. It's despicable. Now can you see why this stuff, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. These are godless marks. These are not from God. This is from the world, from the devil. There is an absence of the love of God. And so therefore, these are the reasons why. Why? If you love the world, if you're consumed with those things, the love of God cannot be present, is not present in your life. Well, there is a second reason why we are not to love the world, not only because it shows an absence of the love of God, but it is because love for the world, young people, love for the world is short-lived. It is short-lived. I don't see this stuff anymore. We used to see them. I used to, as a young boy, young child, go to the Rand Easter Show in Johannesburg. And they used to sell this stuff called candy floss. You know candy floss? Cotton candy. Afrikaans het hulle baie mooi woord. Spook awesome. It's a nice word that. You know what candy floss? It looks big. It looks like it's going to be very nutritious and satisfying. And you put it in your mouth, it disappears and there's not even anything to swallow. Isn't that true? That is the nature of the world. Have a look at verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so the challenge of the passage is, yes, you can, on the one hand, pin your hopes on the world and its systems and the flesh and the pride of life and all these things that are not from God. It's going to soon disappear. There's that scripture that I think is quite sobering that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12 when he was speaking to the rich, or speaking of the rich man in a parable. Remember the parable where he says the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Did you get the feel of the passage? You see how he's living from the world, the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods and say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what most people are doing today? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. You can live like that. You can love the world and the things of the world. That's an option. Or you can be devoted to God. Live forever. Find significant fulfillment and meaning. Realize that which God has created you to do in fulfilling His purposes. Now I want to conclude. And I want to change gears a little bit in my conclusion. Today is Stewardship Sunday. Now in my preparation I thought, well, should I preach another sermon? Should I look through my concordance and find a particular passage that speaks to the issue of money and giving? But as I considered this passage, I thought to myself, no. This passage, in fact, is the bottom line when it comes to stewardship. Isn't it? The relevance of this passage, I believe, can be applied in the area of stewardship. God commands very clearly that His children do not love the world. Put it positively, God commands that we, His children, exclusively give ourselves in loyal worship. Now, that's only possible, to sum up the sermon, if God has saved you from your sin. If God has rescued you from self-absorption. It's only possible if you know something of the love of the Father and, of course, the work of the Son. And I would suggest to you very strongly this morning that generous giving flows from grace received. No big stick in this church to give money, I promise you. We don't want to receive money from anybody who doesn't want to give it. Isn't that true? Generous giving flows from grace received. If God has touched your heart, if God has touched your life, you will find yourself willingly, regularly, intentionally, proportionally wanting to invest in the kingdom, in the things that count for eternity, investing in the lives of people who could receive and would receive the gospel message, gospel ministry. You see, if we've been liberated from this bondage to sin and self, suddenly giving becomes a delight. It's wonderful to participate in partnership with others, investing in the kingdom. And so I simply close this message this morning. If you're someone who knows God, if you're someone who's been touched by the grace of God, the command, the principal command is for every child of God, do not love the world or anything in the world. And I would ask you this morning, if you're saying to yourself, I am a believer, Lord, enable me, give me grace, be merciful to me, strengthen me, help me to be strong, help me to stand. I would ask that you consider your commitment in stewardship to Central, as a member, as a friend of this church. And I simply ask the question, who owns your heart? Is it God or is it the world? It cannot be both. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, imprint this particular message and, Lord, the words of the Scriptures on our hearts. If I've said anything, Lord, that is not consistent with your truth, may that be obliterated. Lord, may it be removed from our minds and hearts. But, Lord, all that has been said and done that conforms to that which you have revealed, I pray that your Spirit would stir within us and convict us and constrain us and compel us to honor you, to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.